1 Samuel chapter 8. Actually, that's probably a lie. Back up three verses. Good way to start out the Bible study with a lie, isn't it? Maybe a little bending of the truth. In my opinion, chapter 8 probably should have started at the end of chapter 7. Yeah, it made sense to me. Back in verse 15 of chapter 7, the writer kind of changed gears there. It's a section that I think ties in more with the events of chapters 8, 9, and 10, when it says, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. The prophet Samuel, about whom this section of Scripture is about, lived in Ramah. That was where his house was. That was where he had built an altar. And he also went every year to these three cities on circuit, basically, you know, kind of like the traveling guy every year. And this was his ministry route, his ministry routine for a lot of years. But it says in chapter 8, verse 1, that it came about when Samuel was old, that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Yoel, and the name of his second, Abiyah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Samuel had these two sons that had grown up to be priestly age, prophet age, judge age, whatever age you want to picture that, 30, 40 years old. And a lot of commentators do Samuel, I think, a real injustice by really railing on Samuel for his decision to make these guys judges. What we see is that Samuel named these guys Yoel, or if your name is Joe in Hebrew, it's Yoel. Or, sorry, Joel. In Hebrew, it's Yoel. And that means Yahweh is God, or Yah is God, Yoel. You've got the beginning of Yahweh and the short form of Elohim, like Yael, Yoel. So Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you use that term, is God. And Abiyah means my father is Yah, or my father is Yahweh. So at birth, Samuel was raising these guys in the ways of the Lord. He directed them with their names towards the Lord. Samuel was in ministry, you remember, since he was in elementary school. I mean, literally, since he was 3 or 4 years old, from the time he was weaned, he began serving in the tabernacle there in Shiloh. He was in ministry at home, you know, offering sacrifices and judging Israel. He was in ministry abroad. He was a traveling minister. He acknowledged the Lord in everything he did. And as I look at it, these guys, these two boys, could not have asked for a more godly father, a better example. Now, some of you have grown children and thought, man, I thought I raised my kids in the ways of the Lord, but what is going on? You know, my kids have gone off and they're living with their boyfriend or living with their girlfriend, or they seem to have forsaken the Lord in everything that they've done. Is it me? Is it something that I've done? Is it something that I should have done different? Well, in the Scripture, I see that we hold on to a promise that says, if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it. And I wonder if we haven't turned that principle into a spiritual law that somehow says, boy, if my kids didn't choose to follow the Lord, I must have ruined it. I must have not raised them in the right way. And I think that that's a lie from the devil. I seriously believe that. Because God says that, let me paraphrase, there's no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. There are only children in God's kingdom. And there are times that we always have choices to make. These guys made bad choices. Maybe your grown kids have made bad choices. If you have kids still at home, raise them in the ways of the Lord. That's the best guarantee. It's not a guarantee, but it is the best guarantee that you have to see your kids grow up and be Christians and godly people that serve the Lord. But it's not a guarantee. It's not set in stone. So here's Samuel, more of a godly man than I'll ever be, hearing from God more than I ever will, being in more years of ministry than I will ever live. And his sons, it says, didn't walk in his ways. Now, the commentators really give Samuel a hard time because he appointed them judges. Now, if they were wicked when he appointed them judges, absolutely, that would have been sin. I mean, that's like saying, well, I know that my son, let's say my son isn't walking in the way, I can talk about him because he's downstairs. Let's say he's not walking in the ways of the Lord. He gets up to be 25 years old. And he's my son, you know, I'm proud of him. He's not being as righteous as most, maybe, but he's my son, so I make him my assistant pastor. Maybe you've seen that in churches, either here in town or other places where there's this nepotism thing going on. And you start to question, what is this pastor doing? He named his son as the assistant pastor. There's 20 godly men in the church, many of them called to ministry, and he names his son, who I know is not the godliest man in this church. Is that wrong? Absolutely. Or makes him an elder, or makes him a deacon, just because he's his son. That's sin. That's sin. The Bible tells us very specifically not to lay hands on, to impart our authority on anyone too quickly, lest we incur the guilt of the sins that they commit. If my son is not walking in the ways of the Lord, and I put him in ministry, make him an assistant pastor or a judge over Israel, then I'm guilty of that. But I don't believe that's where Samuel's sons were. Because what I see here is that after he made them judges, it says they turned aside. A lot of commentaries miss that. A lot of commentaries will rail on Samuel. What I see is that these guys were evidencing godly characteristics, and he made them judges as he was getting old. That's the way the priest did it. It's the way many of the judges did it, imparted that to their sons. But they turned aside. They turned aside. They went away. Why? It says they turned aside after. What did they turn towards? They turned away from God, turned away from the ways of Samuel, and turned after what? After dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice, the love of money. They turned after money. In the Gospel of Luke, someone interrupted Jesus in the middle of a teaching and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Obviously, this guy was not the firstborn. The firstborn received a double portion, and in the inheritance, he received the blessing and the birthright. And this guy had a problem with it. "Hey, you know, John the Baptist was telling us, one who has two coats to wear, give one to who has none." Well, he interrupts Jesus in the middle of a teaching and says, "Hey, tell my brother to do the Christian thing, to split it 50-50. Sounds righteous, right? Well, Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." You see, this was kind of a hidden form of greed. It's not greedy to want 50-50, is it? I mean, that seems fair. It's a form of greed. And Jesus said we need to be on our guard against every form of greed. Every form. The writer of Hebrews also warned us, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have." That's the bummer thing about being content. It has to be with what you have right now. I mean, think about it. It's like we're always thinking, well, I'll be content if I get the second car, and then I won't be juggling the cars with my wife. Or I'll be content if I just get that new bandsaw. You know, that's what I'm not content with right now. I want a new bandsaw. You know, we have to be content with what we have. That's the definition of being content, is with what we have right now. And if we're not content, then our character is not free from the love of money. And so we need to be very, very careful. I want you to examine your own life, your heart, your home, your job, everything right now. Am I content? Are you content? Could I live without a bandsaw? Yeah. Am I going to learn to live without a bandsaw? Probably. but I need to be content right now, because otherwise I'm coveting. We learned, I think it was last week or last Sunday, coveting is idolatry, and we know what the Bible has to say about idolatry. So let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why can't we love money? What's the matter with loving money? The problem is you can't serve God and money. And you will serve anything you love, you will serve. Now, if you love your wife, you're going to serve your wife. The Bible acknowledges that fact. Paul said, hey, I wish everybody was unmarried like me, because I serve the Lord 24 hours a day. But somebody who's married, he's concerned about how he's going to please his wife. When we love something, we serve it. And so love your wives and serve your wives, and love your husbands and serve your husbands. But don't love money, because when you serve money, that's a trap that you will never, ever get out of. Jesus said, basically, you're gonna end up hating one and loving the other. If you're trying to serve God and serve money, if you're trying to love God and love money, you're going to love one and hate the other. Guess which one you're going to resent? You're going to resent the one that takes you from your Sundays. Because what's going to happen is, well, it's not enough just to work 5 days a week. I'll go in on Saturdays. The boss will see my initiative, or my time card will have that overtime. And then Sunday, man, I got to sleep in. And so I begin to resent God, rather than resenting my big paycheck. You never resented a big paycheck, admit it. When you get that overtime, you're going, praise God, you know. But when the Lord asks something from you, you're not, praise God. You're like, man, my paycheck got smaller. So you can't serve both. You can't love both. Loving money forces you to make a choice. Loving money forces you to make a choice. Paul told Timothy, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. I don't think there's a better example of that than Judas Iscariot. Judas saw the same miracles that Simon Peter did, the Apostle John did. He heard the same teachings. He worked the same miracles by his own hands that Peter and James and John, the rest of the guys, did. What was it that did Judas in? It was the money box. It was the coveting and the greed and the love of money and the desire. What made Judas finally sell out Jesus Christ? What made Judas finally open himself up so that Satan himself entered into Judas? The Bible tells us very clearly that the moment that Judas decided that's it is when that vial of perfume was broken. 300 denarius, almost a year's wages, a bottle of perfume was broken and poured out on Jesus that by today's standards would probably be worth about $20,000. 300 days' wages. And when Judas saw his lost commission on that, he sold out. And it was at that point that he decided, I'm going to sell out Jesus Christ. Wandering away from the faith, piercing himself through with many a pang and a love of money. Now, too many in ministry have been destroyed by love of money. To me, it's totally foreign. Because at first you enter into the ministry, I don't know of anybody that entered in the ministry saying, I'm going to be a pastor so I can be rich. You know? But their churches get bigger and their boards start setting their salary like they set the salary of a president of a big company. And pretty soon it's like more, and they get the parking space and they get the fancy car and they get all these perks, and pretty soon it's like, hey man, I just need a little more. You know, everybody in my church got a Christmas bonus. Why didn't I get a Christmas bonus? You know, everybody else has got the cost of living increase. Why don't I have? Hey, as a matter of fact, if it wasn't for me, nobody would be here at all. So I want a raise. And pretty soon, somebody who started out wanting just to serve God and serve his people is consumed with money. And you know the stories as well as I do. They get access to the bank account, the single signature bank account, and they empty it out and move to the Bahamas, with their secretary, no less. they sell out their faith in God for a few thousand bucks. That's where Samuel's sons went. That's where Judas went. That's where pastors, even from churches in this town, have run away with the money. That's where they went. They fall into apostasy through greed. We need to guard ourselves against every form of money. Learning to be content. Would you be content if your paycheck was exactly the same today as it was 5 years ago? I hope so. If it's the same 5 years from now, will you be content? Please say yes. If not, pray about it. Well, what about the cost of living and all that stuff? Hey, God will provide for you. But we need to be content. These guys were not content. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes, perverted justice. The Bible has so much to say in the law of God about perverting justice, about a judge who takes a bribe, about a rich man and a poor man who have a dispute, and the rich man forks over a little bit of money, and the judge finds in favor of the rich man. Woe to that man. Woe to that man. The law of God is full of condemnation for guys who do that. Now, if it can happen to these judges who were raised by godly men, and it can happen to an apostle who walked with Jesus Christ, and it can happen to pastors who taught through the Bible, can it happen to you? It can happen to you. That's why we need to keep our character free from the love of money. Now, the problem with this is Samuel's getting old. The judges are corrupt. Verse 4 says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old.'" What a bummer when somebody, you know, your boss goes, "Hey, Frank, you know, you're getting old. Time to start thinking about retirement." Oh, man. Don't even joke with me about that. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." You know what? If you're going to tell me something, I'd rather hear I'm getting old than hear my kids aren't walking in God's ways or the ways of God. Now, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Israel had had enough corruption in their leadership. You remember the priesthood with the priests, Eli's sons, stealing the sacrifices from the people, committing fornication with the women in the tabernacle, threatening people. It was just bad stuff, being carnal as could be. And now they've had a few years of Samuel with godly leadership, but now they see, man, we're headed right back into that same old nonsense. I don't know if we've had a good president in the time that you've been alive that we can look back and say, man, you remember those days when the country was governed righteously by biblical principles after that corrupt president we had before, and now look at it, we got another corrupt president. And can you imagine that feeling? Can you imagine if this year or next year we elected a man that said, "Prayer will get back in schools and I'll fight it to the death according to the Constitution. We will get the Bible back as a textbook in schools. We will make America a Christian nation. We will not tolerate this anymore." 4 years of that. Can you imagine what a blessing that would be? But then all the corrupt people in America say, "No, we're not going to do this. We'll get some liberal homosexual in there or something." And can you imagine us Christian just going, "Oh man, we're back to square one." Well, that's where Israel was. That's where Israel found themselves. Samuel's going to die, and we're going to be back in the same corruption. This is awful. So, and now this was a righteous problem that they had. This was a problem of righteousness. The problem was they had a righteous problem, or they pointed out an unrighteous problem, but they didn't arrive at a righteous solution. What they said was, they said, "Appoint a king for us. Appoint a king for us." The Lord honors it when we recognize a problem of unrighteousness and seek His counsel about it. If we go to God and say, "Lord, our government is corrupt. It's sold out to these agendas of these sinful people." The Lord honors that, and He wants to hear our prayers. But when we say, "Lord, so this is what I'm going to do about it," that's when we enter into sin. That is where we take God out of God's place and we become God. And that is a big problem. So here Israel sees an unrighteous problem and decides that they're going to get it rectified their own way. Give us a king. Don't be fooled by this in your own life. Too many of us as Christians see problems that are unrighteous. But we try to accomplish them or fix them in the same amount of unrighteousness. I don't want to give you examples because they're too many of them that are too familiar to all of us. Let me give you a generic example. This is a problem that all of us see, and it's generic enough so I won't offend anybody if they happen to be in the middle of the situation at the time. Somebody sins against us. That ever happened to you? Anybody ever sin against you? A Christian now, a brother sins against you, or a sister sins against you. That ever happened? No, just me. Okay. Somebody sins against you. And man, you're mad because it was unrighteous. They gossiped about you. They sinned. It was blatant. I got 28 scriptures saying it was sin. And I got pictures and tape recordings and eyewitnesses. Man, it was sin and there's no two ways about it. But how do you deal with it? Most of us deal with that unrighteously. Most of us go to somebody else and say, Sammy sinned against me. I hope there's not a Sammy here. If there is, I'm sure you haven't sinned against me. Sammy sinned against me. You know what Sammy did? He went and did this, and then he said this, and then he wrote this, and then he... Oh, man. We recognize a problem of unrighteousness and deal with it unrighteously. We go and we gossip, or we backbite, or we get bitter, or we decide, okay, this is what I'm going to do. Now that you know what Sammy did, let's tell a couple other people, and then let's get the pastor in on it, and we'll all confront him. Well, that sounds righteous. Confrontation, that's in the Bible. But the righteous thing is to follow Matthew 18. And Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. That is, instead of gossiping to the gal at work, or telling the guy at church, you go and you talk to Sammy about it. And you go, Sammy, you know, you really just crushed me when you sinned in this way. And it was sin. And you know the Bible says it's sin. And it just hurt me. And I need to forgive you. But I need you to turn from it. I need you to repent from it and acknowledge it. And Jesus said, if your brother repents, you've won your brother. Praise God. Nobody knows that Sammy sinned except you and Sammy and God. Praise God. That's the way things are supposed to work. But if Sammy says, that wasn't sin, get out of here, you jerk. You judgmental, legalistic, Christian, blood, this and that. That's when you take two or three witnesses. And you go, look, Sammy, these guys know this was sin too. You need to repent of this. I'm not going to repent of nothing. This is it. That's when you take it to the church. But see, there's an order of step by step that we need to follow. When we don't follow it, we're out of the will of God. Well, I'm afraid to talk to him by himself. He always flies off the handle. Well, Jesus didn't make a provision for that. He never listens to me. He twists everything I say. He gets it wrong. Jesus didn't make a provision for that. Well, what if he won't listen to me? Well, that's why we do it in this order. But see, the sin is unrighteous. When they sinned against you, you recognize the problem of unrighteousness. But you have to do it God's way or it's sin and you're just as guilty as they are. That's why there's so much gossip in churches, because nobody's confronting sin privately. Because they're trying to get people on their team. Come on, you know how it is, and I know how it is. Somebody starts choosing up sides. They're against you. They're speaking against you. And they've got five people turned against you. So you need six. And that's how these things start. Instead of going and following what Christ says, if they had only recognized this problem of unrighteousness, Samuel, your sons are wicked. Samuel, your sons are evil. You need to remove them from ministry. And you keep serving God until the day you die. And in the meantime, we're just going to pray that God would raise up somebody to take your place, a godly man. If they just gave it to God, it would have been okay. But it wasn't. They said, no, we want a king. We want a king that is like everybody else. We want a king to judge us. We're tired of God. He's invisible, you know, hearing from you. We want a king, somebody we can look up to, somebody we can get judgment from. So Samuel prays. That's a great man of God, somebody who, when everybody says, we don't like the way you're doing it, instead of getting in their face, he gets on his face. And that's a lesson I have to learn time and time again. When somebody comes in opposition, my instinct is to defend myself and fight. But what I need to do is be like Moses and be like Samuel and get on my face and say, Lord, how do you want me to deal with this? It's a lesson we all need to learn, no matter what kinds of positions of authority we're in, to pray. Now the Lord spoke to Samuel. And believe it or not, he said, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other God, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Picture how Samuel must have felt. He must have felt like he was being impeached. You know, he must have felt like, man, the whole nation's turned against me. They've told me my decisions are wrong. They're telling me this is how it's going to be. And the Lord can relate. And he says, Samuel, they've forsaken you in the same way they forsake me. Samuel, they've forsaken you in the same way that they've always forsaken me. You know what's great about the Lord? Is no matter what you're going through, no matter what hurt you're enduring, no matter what trial or temptation you're going through, Christ can sympathize. He's not sitting there saying, you wimp of a jerk. You know, what are you doing? Come on, straighten up. He's saying, I know how you feel. I've been there. If somebody gossips about you, he's saying, oh, I can relate because people gossiped about me too. And it's not a one-upmanship. Well, more people gossiped about me than gossiped about you. He's saying, man, I know you're hurt and I can weep with you while you weep. Well, Lord, they've attacked me. And he's saying, I know how much that hurts because they attacked me too. Well, Lord, I'm going through temptation. I know. I was tempted in every way too. And that's the great thing about the high priest we have in Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore. The word therefore means because we've got a high priest that can sympathize, because he's been tempted in every way, because of that, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. In other words, if you're tempted just beyond what you even think you can handle, go to the throne of God. He's not sitting there going, what are you, out of your mind? He's going, I know how tough this is. I was tempted in every way too. Or if you're hurt and you've been attacked and beaten up and gossiped about, go to him. Go with confidence to the throne because he's saying, I can sympathize. I've been there. I can help you through it. I can relate. I know what hurt you're going through. I felt that hurt too. And he weeps with you while you weep. And that just makes me confident to approach the throne. No matter what I'm going through, it makes me confident. And I know that I'm going to receive mercy. I know I'm going to find grace to help in my time of need. Now, when Samuel went and said, God, they're wanting a king. And he's saying, Samuel, they're rejecting you the same way they've always rejected me. I can relate to that. And that's what they're going to do. But I want you to warn them. Because I don't ever want my people to walk into a sinful situation without me warning them. So I want you to warn them. And he says this. He says, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. See, it's already a given. It's a done deal. There is going to be a king to reign over them. It's set in stone. Now, this didn't take God by surprise. Maybe it took us by surprise. We've gone through the whole Old Testament. Israel's never had a king. Now they're demanding a king. And you'd think, boy, that must have really thrown God for a loop. But it didn't. As a matter of fact, God told Moses that he knew in advance. Because, see, God knows everything in advance. That's so hard to comprehend. But you'll never tell God a joke that he doesn't know the punchline to already. He's not necessarily pleased with the punchline all the time, but he already knows it. He's already heard it. You can't throw God a surprise party. You know, he knows. God knows everything. And he knew Israel would demand a king. And he told Moses that in Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, he told Moses, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. So he begins to say, okay, this is what's going on. We're going to enter into the land. We're going to have Joshua lead you in. You're going to do the battle of Jericho. You're going to fight all the Philistines. You're going to enter in. You're going to inhabit the land. And you're going to start looking around and go, you know what? Every other country has a king. Every other kingdom has a guy sitting on the throne there. We want that too. Well, the Lord said, you guys are going to demand this. And it doesn't make it righteous. It just means that they were gonna. And so he spends the rest of Deuteronomy 17, from verse 14 all the way to the end of that chapter, telling them that if they do this, if they demand a king, they had better take the king that God chooses rather than the one whom they would choose. And he gets real specific. He explains the rules by which the king has to live. He's got to be an Israelite. We can't have a foreign king over us. He must not multiply horses to the kingdom to trust in power. In other words, if this king goes, hey, let's get a program going where we get all these war horses and we'll have 10,000 horses, then we'll be strong. No, because then the people aren't trusting in God. They're trusting in horses. They're trusting in chariots. And he must not multiply wives to himself. That's a stumbling block. He must absolutely not have multiple wives. Because when you're shopping for wives, you're looking for beauty. I mean, if you got one wife, you got one choice, man, you want everything in that wife. Yeah, you want her to be good looking, that's great. But you really want to connect with her. You want to fellowship with her. You want her to be a kinsman, a soulmate, a helpmate. But if you got, you know, hey, I got 100 chances, you know. I'll take that one because she's cute. And I'll take that one because she's tall. And I'll take that one because she's blonde. And I'll take that one because she's funny. And, you know, and pretty soon, you've got all these women that are not like-minded with you in your house. And guess what happened? Solomon, the third king of Israel, he multiplied wives to himself. And his heart was turned away because he was picking all the cute ladies, right? And many of them were idolaters. And so they're like, oh, come on to the Baal barbecue, you know, come on, honey. And so they'd go to the Baal barbecue and he offers up his sacrifices. Suddenly he's in idolatry. These women turned his heart away from God. Guys, if you're not married yet, pick your spouse. You only get one. And I'm serious. You only get one. According to the Word of God, you only get one. So he's not to multiply wives to himself. He's not to multiply riches to himself. Again, that love of money. This is interesting, though. We can understand, well, yeah, even if we're picking a president, we would hope that he would be an American, and we would hope that he wouldn't have more than one wife, and we would hope that he wouldn't be hoarding up money for himself. Well, it'd be good if he, like, upped the defense budget a little bit, you know, but but this is a key. This guy had to be a biblical scholar. Read in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This guy had to write his own copy in his own handwriting, the book of the law. Can you imagine writing by hand on parchment Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, writing it all by hand? If you were going to be the king, you had to do this. You had to write your own copy of the law of God and read it every day. Now, if you've ever seen my handwriting, you know that this is, I could never be king. I couldn't read it every day. I couldn't read it. If he doesn't do these things, Deuteronomy 17 says, he's going to be a lousy king. He's going to exalt himself above his countrymen, and he's going to turn away from the commandments of God. Can you imagine if part of the President of the United States' schedule was every day, first thing in the morning, he had to spend a half an hour in Bible study? Praise God, that would be awesome. I was about to say, I wish I was president, I'd do that, but you know, I don't want to be president. I'd rather be dead. Every morning, first half hour, write the law of God, read the law of God, pray to the God of the law of God. Man, what a godly leader we would have. This is what Deuteronomy 17 said. This is the king that you're supposed to have. But there's going to be problems with a king too. You guys haven't had a king before. This is what's going to happen. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, this is going to be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He's going to take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing, and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Samuel was told by God, tell them exactly what they're getting into. This is what they got into. Taxes. Lots of taxes. Your son isn't going to be working on your farm anymore. He's going to get called into the king's army. Your best servant, you know, the guy who you taught to be a medical doctor, the king's going to come by and go, oh, look, a medical doctor. I'll put him on my staff. Thanks. The king's going to come by and see your field and say, you know what? We really need this field for me. He's going to see how good your crops are and say, I want the best of it. I want the first part of it. I want a tenth of it. This is what you guys are getting yourself into, Samuel says. Having a king isn't all just having a figurehead up there. It's going to cost you. And as soon as this starts happening, you're all going to whine. You're all going to complain and go, well, we didn't want a king for real, you know. And he's going to say, tough luck. He says that God, your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, the Lord will not answer you in that day. You know, believe it or not, God will allow us to continue down a path of sin if we insist on it. And that's what happened here. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. After Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice, appoint him a king. So Samuel said to the men of city, or said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. God let them go down this path of sin because they insisted. God always warns us when we're going down a path of sin. He's a good parent. He's a good father. But, like any parent, if we stamp our feet enough and insist enough, okay. I made Jason the point of something earlier. I'll make Chelsea the point of something now. They're not here. It's great. Years ago, she was 4 years old. So she can just say, hey, I was young. She was 4 years old. We always made her hot chocolate. She loved hot chocolate. But what she didn't realize was her hot chocolate wasn't hot. I mean, we would make it like hot chocolate, but we'd throw a couple ice cubes in there because she's four, you know. I mean, she's going to burn her mouth off. And, or, yeah. I don't think you can do that. She's going to burn herself. Well, she got to the age or the comprehension level where she realized everybody else's hot chocolate is steaming and mine's got ice cubes floating in it. She realized, hey, everybody's drinking it hot. You guys are drinking it hot. Jason's drinking it hot. I want it hot too. No, you can't have it hot. You'll hurt yourself. I want it hot. No, you'll burn yourself. I want it hot. I mean, she just got persistent. Every time we made hot chocolate, I want it hot, I want it hot. Throw the ice cubes in. She wouldn't drink it. You know, finally it's like, just throw up our hands and go, you want it hot? You got it hot. One sip was all it took. You know, never wanted it hot again. But you know what? God will let us do that. God will let us take that sip of hot chocolate if we insist. And he said, yeah, you know, and I'm sure we said 100 times, don't say we didn't warn you. I mean, come on. We're only doing what's best for you. And God did that, and God does that with each of us. He warns us. See, the Bible is not full of rules and regulations to put you in bondage, but to keep you from death and keep you from hurt. It's boundaries. You know, when I leave my house, I don't leave my dogs in the front yard. There's no fence. They'll run and get hit by a car. I leave them in the backyard where they're safe. And that's what God's rules of holiness are about. It's a fence not to keep us in jail, but to keep us safe, to keep us out of the places that we shouldn't be in. But if we keep hopping the fence, what's he going to do? Tie us down, take away our free will? He warns us and he says, do what you have to do. Don't say I didn't warn you, and don't expect me to bail you out. I've warned you 100 times. And that's what God said. See, we're always thinking God's going to bail us out. God will warn us, but he says here that the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now, sometimes he bails us out because he's a good dad, but sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he lets us sit in jail all night instead of bailing us out. So they disregarded the warning. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He wasn't a real man, was he? Yeah, I was trying to think of a joke for this all week, and it just now came to me. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becholrath, the son of Afiach, the son of a Benjamite, mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. That sounds like a California thing, doesn't it? Some girl's going, oh, that guy is choice. You know, he was a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now, this does not mean that he had really long shoulders and a really long neck. It meant he was literally, I read that thing 4 times. I'm going, this guy had a long neck. It means he was head and shoulders above everybody. If everybody's 5'9", this guy's 6'8". I mean, he is just like, he's this far above everybody. And he was handsome. Boy, he was handsome. Nobody as handsome as him. This guy, I mean, when Central Casting called down and said, hey, send us a guy who looks like the king, this is him. This is the perfect looking king. Not going to be the perfect king, but he's the perfect looking king. And now the donkeys of Kish, I'm sorry, I can't get past that name. There's got to be a joke about donkey Kish there somewhere. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And then they passed through the land of Shalalim, but they were not there. And then they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. So these are pretty quick donkeys, or they're going in the wrong direction. They're off on a trip. I mean, this is a major thing, you know. It's like, I'll look next door. No, they're not there. I'll look on the next block. Not there. I'll look in Fort Collins. You know, I mean, he's out. He's searching for these sheep. You got to give the guy credit for that, or for the donkeys. Did I say sheep? Twice, probably. He's looking for donkeys. I don't know why I'm talking about sheep. Maybe sheep quiche. Quiche is sheep. That would have gone even better. He's out with his servant. Donkeys are lost. Takes off looking for the donkeys. I must have said sheep a lot, because you're all looking at me cross-eyed. Maybe you're all just cross-eyed. I don't know. So they're going all over the place looking for these donkeys. And when they came to the land of Tsuf, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Well, come, let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkey and become anxious for us." And well, he's a good son. And he said to him, the servant now, saying, "Behold, now there's a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true." Now, what had happened was they'd got all the way to where Samuel lived in Ramah. And so they're like, "Hey, this is the servant's like, this is where that prophet guy lives. Maybe, maybe he'll be able to tell us where our donkeys are." You know, that's what you want a man of God for. You know, come to me for counseling in the middle of the week. I got a question. You know, I lost my keys and I was wondering, could you pray and tell me where they are? I mean, oh man, call information. Oh, yeah, my keys are. They know everything. So they decide, okay, let's go ask him where the donkeys are, or let's see if he can help us out. Maybe he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. But Saul said to his servant, "Well, behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack. There's no present to bring the man of God." This is the kind of counseling appointments I like. You know, what can we bring Pastor Ron for counseling? You know, like, here's a bread. You know, I like that. Don't bring me money. I have to write that on my taxes. But you can bring me a bread. Here's a raisin bread. Anyway, I'm just kidding. If you're coming in for counseling, the last thing you need to do is worry about bringing me a thing of bread. But that was kind of the culture, was bringing the prophet something as a gift so you weren't just, you know, saying, "Hey, where's my donkeys?" I don't know. So we really need to start editing these tapes, I think. "What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again, said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver." Now, shekels were round, roughly stamped coins, but they were divided. You could use it as a shekel, but it was divided into sections, like a pie cut into four pieces. And so if you didn't need like a whole to buy some for a whole shekel, you could bend the thing until it broke in half, bend it till it broke in half again, and you give them a pie piece kind of thing of silver. And so if you can imagine if you could do that with quarters, just bend it a few times until it's worth a nickel, you know. Here's a fifth of a quarter. That's kind of the... So he's got a fourth of a shekel here. It's no small amount of money, really. And so he says, "I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, now this is an insert added later. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer," for he was called a prophet, now was formerly called a seer. See, we think of seers, and at the time this text note was written in, a seer had become known as more of an occultic kind of thing. Kind of like if he said, "Hey, let's go to the fortune teller." Well, back then, a seer meant, you know, it was the prophet of God. He saw things that God showed him. But by the time people were reading the book of Samuel, they're like, "Wait a second, that sounds like he's a fortune teller, a tarot card reader." So they added that in. And then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up the slope to the city and found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Oh, he is. See, he's ahead of you. Hurry, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them, going up to the high place. So Samuel was just coming back from one of these circuits, his yearly circuits of going from these different cities, came back because this was the day of the feasting and the sacrifice. So it just happened that they got there on the same day that Samuel came back into the city. And now a day before Saul's coming, verse 15 says, "The Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. So God had told Samuel the day before what to expect, that the king of Israel was going to be arriving from a town of from the tribe of Benjamin, from the area of Benjamin, into town that day. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, Please tell me where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? That must have been a trip. Hey, can you tell me where the seer is? Oh, I'm him. You're going to have dinner with me. And by the way, those donkeys you were looking for, already found. Don't worry about it. Yeah. Okay. Keep the silver. He told us everything already. Now, I love the way this story happens, because Kish's donkeys happen to run away. Saul happens to end up in Ramah. The servant happens to suggest, hey, let's look for the seer. It just so happens that it was the very day that he was coming in, and Saul just happens to come up to Samuel first thing. Just happens. Anything to you ever just happen? You might think so, but it doesn't just happen. We talked about this in the book of Ruth. Nothing just happens. The rabbis have a saying, coincidence is not a kosher word. There's no such thing as coincidence. You'll never find the word coincidence or luck in your Bibles, Old Testament or New Testament. If you're reading a translation that has that, throw it away. There's no such thing as coincidences. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as something that just happens. The scriptures say in Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. See, to me, that is the perfect balance between free will and predestination and, you know, that whole how do I get the concept of I think I'm making my own decisions, but God's ordaining all this stuff. How do I get it? It says, the mind of man plans his way. I decide I'm going to wake up today and drive into this city and do that. But the Lord directs my steps. He already knew I was doing it. It didn't just happen. Oh, I got a flat tire on the way there. What a bummer. How do you know it's a bummer? I mean, really, how do you know anything's a bummer? I found a $100 bill. What a blessing. How do you know it's a blessing? I mean, think about it. How do we know anything? We don't. See, Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? The fact is, that old good news, bad news, fortunately, unfortunately, we don't understand. We don't know when something happens. Now, number one, we do know when something happens that it didn't take God by surprise. He already ordained this. He already knew it was going to happen. But we don't know what he's doing. We cannot understand it. With hindsight, we can see. But right now, in the middle of it, it's an impossibility. We cannot say, this is what God is doing. And I can't tell you how many times I've been grieved in the last week and a half since I found out that I've got this throat thing going on and possibly incurable, probably at least a year of this. How many times people have told me what God's doing? That's funny, he didn't tell me, you know? I had a guy tell me just yesterday that this was an attack of the devil. Well, I don't know that. I had somebody else say that this was God's way of getting me off the worship team. Well, I don't know that. And nobody knows that. And I've had people come up with all these suggestions. One lady said I was just eating too much sugar. I said, I don't eat sugar. So it's not too much sugar. How should I view it? How do I look at it? This is a life-changing thing. It's a thing that I think about every waking moment. Every time I go to speak, every time I go to shout downstairs to my kids, hey, turn the music down, or hey, grab me that, or hey, we're going to go, or whatever, I think about it, and I'm defeated by it, and then I pray about it, and I get restored. I think about it while I'm teaching. I'm concerned about, did they understand that last sentence? I'm consumed by it. But how do I view it? How can I say with certainty, this is what God is doing? I can't, and you can't, because man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? I could assume a lot of things about it. I took some notes this week about all the possibilities that people have suggested and that I've thought could possibly be happening with this affliction of mine. Number one, judgment of God. It's the judgment of God that he reached down and tweaked my vocal cord nerve and paralyzed it because of some sin in my inward heart that I haven't repented of. Hey, it's a possibility. Or it's an attack of Satan. You know, that, man, I'm getting too close to the front lines here. I'm preaching the Word of God and Christians are growing and people are getting saved. And so it's an attack of Satan. He's wanting to keep me from preaching the Word. Aren't those two things different? Who's attacking me, God or Satan? How do I know? I don't know. It's the refiner's fire, that God is using this to make me more dependent on Him and to make me grow closer in my walk with Him. Hey, praise God if that's what it is. Praise God. If it's an attack of Satan, I'm going to say, Lord, I rebuke it, I rebuke it. But if it's refiner's fire, I'm saying, Lord, I welcome it. How do I know? I don't know. Or it's a thorn in the flesh. Remember, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Isn't this great? These are all opposites. I don't know what God's doing. It's a thorn in the flesh. Oh, God's given me such great revelation. God's given me a gift of teaching. Or God has blessed the church. I might start getting prideful. To keep me from getting prideful, He gives me a thorn in the flesh. So when God blesses the church, blesses the ministry, I can't say, hey, it's because of my great speaking voice. It's because I sing so well now. It could be a thorn in the flesh, which is from God, but it's a messenger of Satan. Whoa, is this expanding your theology? See, the brother that told me it was an attack of Satan had very narrow theology. He didn't understand that God could be using this. This could be directly from God. It could be a setup to glorify God. It could be, hey, I could have the whole church Sunday morning pray for me, lay hands on me, and I'm miraculously healed. And praise God, 20 people get saved. Everybody else recommits their life. Praise God. He could do that too. That's to His glory. Is that from Satan? No. Okay. It could be that God's opening new doors, like the one brother said to me last week, that God's using this to get you out of the music ministry or the worship ministry. Maybe God's opening new doors, make an opportunity for Pete to sing. Praise God. I welcome that too. But I cannot say with any certainty what God is doing or what the devil is doing, because God has ordained my steps. And a man cannot understand his way. Saul could have thought, what a pain. My father's donkeys are always getting out. I hate this. Well, he's going to be king in just a few days. He's going to be rich beyond belief in a few days. He could have whined and complained, just with anything. We can't figure out. Next time your donkeys run away, would you not assume that it's bad? Next time you get a flat tire, would you not assume that, oh, Satan's attacking me? Would you just assume, you know what, God? I don't know what you're doing, but I know that you're the one doing it, or you're the one allowing it. And I know that I can hold on to Romans 8:28, which says, we know that God is causing all things, runaway donkeys, medical diagnoses, flat tires, whatever it is. If I love God, if I'm a Christian, if I'm called according to His purpose,
then he's working it out specifically for good. And I can trust that. And so I don't need to know that Satan's attacking me. I don't need to know that God's doing this or that. All I need to do is hold on to my daddy's hand and say, take me through it, Lord. I know you're doing it, and I know the place I end up is going to be better than the place I'm in now. And I believe that with all my heart. That's where we need to be. So nothing just happened. Nothing just happened. Now, where did we leave off? Verse 21. Let's finish up this chapter. We'll get chapter 10 next week. Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the tribes of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? Remember, the tribe of Benjamin was tiny, because back at the end of the book of Judges, remember that was a nasty thing where the Benjamites ended up killing a woman in a way that I'm not going to talk about. End up killing her, and instead of bringing them to justice, the Benjamites stood up and said, no, we'll fight all of you guys rather than turn them over to Israel. And so they ended up fighting. This was in Judges chapter 20. You can read all about that in Judges chapter 20 if you would, to see that basically just about every man in the tribe of Benjamin was wiped out. So it's been a long, slow road of getting the population back. Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said to you, set it aside. And then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here's what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time since I said I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof, and they arose early. And it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street, and they were going down to the edge of the city. Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you. We've got 1 minute of tape left. So, suffice it to say that Saul has his future now set. Samuel has seen this in advance. He's saying, hey, I want to talk to you alone about what God's shown me about what's going to happen. If you don't want to wait a week, read ahead. Chapter 10. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.